There was a sign in a second-hand shop that demonstrates this pretty well, and it read this: "We exchange anything, bicycles, washing machines, etc. Why not bring your wife along and get a wonderful bargain?" Wives don't find that funny as much, but... Or there's another sign that during the conference says, "For anyone who has children and doesn't know it, there is a daycare on the first floor." You know, it's interesting. We are not good communicators, but God is. God is actually a perfect communicator. He communicates in such a way that we can understand Him and that we can also grow in our understanding of Him. And He has given us His words to grow in our faith. And our study tonight is entitled, "Who is Jesus?" And this topic alone could take whole night. We could be here till the morning, if anybody stays awake till that point, because it's such a vast topic. But my goal for today primarily is to show us all some of the things about Jesus that hopefully will help us draw even closer to Him, be again put in that place of awe and wonder of how awesome and amazing He is, but also maybe help us, equip us in some way as we talk to people around us who are non-believers, who believe all sorts of false things about Jesus, who are ultimately ignorant about Jesus. And the basis of our text is found in Matthew 16, so you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. And there in Matthew 16, we read the following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Very important question, don't you think? And truth is that every person in the world who has heard of Jesus in one way or another has an opinion about who Jesus is. It's simply impossible not to have an opinion. And the very next verse that we read is some of the opinions that people had at that time that were off. Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, another is Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, not necessarily a bad things that they said, but they were not accurate. And that's not good enough, at least when it comes to Jesus. It needs to be very accurate. And a lot of people are like this today. They have an opinion about Jesus. They have a view who He is that is not accurate. Maybe close or good, for example, good view of Jesus. He was a good man, good teacher, and all that other stuff. But that's still not correct fully. It's missing the point. And some may have a pretty negative view of Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis said something very interesting in the book Mere Christianity. He said the following, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him," speaking of Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend it to." And that's very important. Fact is, anybody who reads the Gospels, anybody who reads the epistles, who knows anything about Jesus historically speaking, cannot come to conclusion that Jesus was just a good teacher. Because it is evident from the scriptures that he truly, as C.S. Lewis points out, did not leave any room for that conclusion. You either see him as the Lord God of heaven, or you don't. There is no other option. And so Jesus turns to Peter in verse 15, and he says to him, "But who do you say that I am?" So you told me what others think of me, but who do you say that I am? A very important question that all of us hopefully have answered. And also everyone in the world still has to answer. Wrong or right, they have to give an answer. Now, Peter's answer is profound in many ways and much deeper than even that it may appear at first. So we look at his answer in 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter's answer had two elements to it. The first one was observation, things that Peter and the other disciples observed about Jesus. And the other element that actually is more important than his observation is that this was also a revelation given to him so he could come to this conclusion. And that's what Jesus tells him. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is an essential thing about Jesus. He is a revelation of heaven. You see, God the Father reveals things, and he chose his Son to be the instrument of that revelation. God chose to reveal himself to mankind, to us. He chose to reveal his triune nature and character, something that was unknown or a mystery to those in the Old Testament times. When Christ came, now has been revealed. Jesus brought so many things about God to light that it became very evident that God is triune. Now, Peter and the apostles would observe Jesus as they were with him for 3 years, and they could conclude by simple observation that he was not like them, not like any other man. In John 6:68, when Jesus experienced great loss of disciples, in John 6:66, we are told that many of his disciples ceased to follow him, he turns to the 12 and asks them, "Are you going to leave too?" And their answer is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They could observe Jesus and see that his words are words of eternal life. Or consider what they said in John 16:30, when they said, "Now we are sure that you know all things. You have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Notice their observation is that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, that he came from God, that he knows all things. But that observation was the result of God's revelation, God revealing this to them, God revealing himself, Jesus revealing himself. So when we talk about Jesus, who he is, there's so many things we can say. But we can also say that he is Word incarnate, because that's what Scripture tells us. John chapter 1, right? John 1 begins with this: "In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then a little bit down in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God revealing himself, and they observing the glory of God, the glory of the Son. We can know God because he chose to reveal himself to us. He also started revealing himself through the Word, right? That was the initial way that God would speak to us. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 tells us, we'll go to verse 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that would be the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged their sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. God used the words, but then he used the words, the Son, to reveal himself, complete revelation. So when we talk about incarnation, the word incarnate, as one commentator pointed out, the doctrine of incarnation teaches that through the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Son has become fully human in time in order to die for the sins of humanity and defeat death by the power of his resurrection. God incarnate, the word incarnate. Another thing we can say about Jesus, obviously, that he is the Son of God, what we already saw, that he is God himself, the second person of Trinity. Again, John 1:1, you reflected that in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there gives the clue, the hint. There's more than one person of God. And Jesus, when he spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, he had a discussion with them about Abraham and so forth. And Jesus pointed out to the Jews there in John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now there's actually a couple of things to notice there when we deal with this verse. First and foremost is that he is having discussion with them. And they're kind of claiming, well, we are the sons of Abraham, and who are you, and so forth. And he says to them, listen, before Abraham existed, I am. I existed before Abraham. And earlier in that part of John 8, he said to them, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. He was clearly indicating to them by those statements that he is greater than their father Abraham and that he existed before Abraham. But then that final statement when he said, I am, shook them up. Because right after that, we read they would take up the stones to stone him. Why? Well, if you look at Exodus 3:14, when God reveals himself to Moses, God reveals himself by a name. God says that his name is I Am That I Am, Yahweh. That's the name he chooses to reveal himself to Moses. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated 2 centuries before Jesus, known as Septuagint, that verse in Exodus 3:14, where it says Yahweh, is translated Ego Am I. Those are exact words that we find in the New Testament here in John 8:58, when Jesus said to them, Ego am I. Automatically, they knew what he claimed. He is God. Now, because they were rejecting him, they were going to stone him, but obviously they didn't. And then when you consider also our base text for today in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And by the way, this was not the only time that the disciples will make this conclusion about Jesus. In Matthew 14, after he was walking on water and calmed the storm, he got into the boat, and we read that they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, those who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, and notice Scripture claims it, they've never read the Scriptures properly. They worshiped him. And Jesus did not stop them. He did not prevent them from worshiping him. And probably the most important statements that we find about him being the second person of the Trinity is found coming from the mouth of God the Father himself. Remember when Jesus was being baptized by John in Jordan? After his baptism, a voice came from heaven. In Matthew 3:17, we read, and Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father himself declaring that Jesus is the Son. And then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus there. Jesus is being transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Peter starts talking things that he shouldn't be, and then God stops him and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Matthew 17:5. And from the early get-go of the church, believers believed this about Jesus. A very fascinating verse is found in Acts 20:28. This is when Paul, the apostle, is meeting with the Ephesians elders, and he's leaving with them some instructions because he is convinced he's not going to see them again. And he says the following thing in Acts 20:28. He says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, notice who purchased the church with his own blood. God. He uses the word God. It doesn't say Jesus, because obviously he implies that Jesus is God. Or consider the statement of Paul again in Romans 9:5. Speaking of Jesus, obviously, and his relation to Israel and overall, it says, "According to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God." Amen. Who is the eternally blessed God? Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. No question about it. We know this, right? We believe in Jesus, but it's a wonderful reminder. It's a good thing to know. There will be people knocking at your door at times, or you'll get a letter in the mail that will deny this, the Scripture teaches, and then only scratch the surface of the verses that talk about it. Another thing that we can say about Jesus, who he is in union with the Father. And we can see that, for example, in his creative work, meaning that he is the creator. In Colossians 1:15-17, speaking of Jesus, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's very clear that Paul is saying that Jesus is the creator. But what does the rest of the Bible says? Who's the creator? God, right? Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Paul equates Jesus with this. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one. Creator. In John 10:30, Jesus said the following, I and my Father are one. And then down in verse 38, it says, if you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The unity of God the Father and God the Son. And when he prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11, he says this, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Father and the Son, one. And in similar thing, he says in verse 21 of John 17. You know, there has always been a deep relationship in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God in himself is complete. He did not need to create us to be complete. Because there was already a relationship between each person of the Trinity. God loving the Son, Son loving the Father, right? And the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see. That's what Jesus reveals to us about himself and about the Father. In John 15:9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Because of this love that the Father has for the Son, we can be loved and we can have that love. In John 14:31, Jesus is saying, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Again, he loves the Father, Father loves him. In our minute minds and our small abilities when it comes to comprehending eternal divine things, we can say that in eternity past, if that is even proper way of putting it, God loved, God the Father loved God the Son. There was that relationship between them. And even, you know, the early creed of the church, right? The Nicene Creed, we see that emphasized. It was evident to anybody. The unity between the Father and the Son, and Jesus connected that unity as we should now have that unity as believers. It is a very natural thing for God the Father and God the Son to love one another and to have union with each other. We should, as believers, also find it natural to have union with each other. Now, we are not perfect. There's rubbing of elbows, irritations, frustrations at times. But Jesus prayed for us that we will be united. And guess what? If he prays, things happen. Another thing that we can say about Jesus is that he is the revealer of the Father. In John 17:6, again in that high priestly prayer of Jesus, says, I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me. Meaning, I have declared you to them. Same chapter, verse 26, he says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it. I will continue to declare to them. And one of those ways that he will continue to declare is through the working of the apostles and their letters as they were be led of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said will not speak of his own, but will say the things that he is directed to. And then probably the most profound words about this is found in John 14:9, right? When Philip comes to Jesus, says, well, Just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Like, we're okay with everything else that comes our way. And what did Jesus answer him? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that amazing? We get to know God, God the Father, whom no one has seen except the Son. John 6:46 tells us that. John 1:18 also says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. In the Old Testament, when people would see God or have conversations with him, we call that theophanies. Christ coming and revealing himself in his pre-incarnate state to mankind. And just for a moment, imagine the blessing of the apostles, of being with Jesus for those 3 and some years, daily observing him. That's why John, in the gospel and even in his first epistle, says the things we have seen, things we have heard, things we have handled regarding the words of life, regarding the Son of God, we declare this to you. John goes out of his way to point out some of these contacts that he had with Jesus, right? Resting his head on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. They got to observe God in flesh. John, the apostle, who was together with his brother James, nicknamed Sons of Thunder. The two brothers who were so quick to say, Jesus, should we pray that the fire from heaven will devour these Samaritans? Became the apostle known as the apostle of love. Why? Because he was transformed by the one whom he behold, the one whom he spent time with, sat at his feet, was next to him, listened to him, observed him work. He was transformed by God's presence in his life. Something that all the Old Testament saints would desire, they had. And guess what? We get to have as well. How? We have the Holy Spirit in us, the third member of the Trinity, the third person, God in us. We do not miss out as much as we may think. We have God's presence in our lives. So Jesus is the revealer of the Father, but he is also the Messiah or Christ. We should never forget that Christ is not a name, but title, Messiah, who he is. Christ is just a Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, for us, this may not be strange. We understand this. We believe in Jesus. But for many Jews who do not, they're upset. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, if you remember, Scott Schwartz not so long ago was with us and shared some of these things with us. They may not know, they may not believe, they may not even understand that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah declared that the Messiah would be God in flesh. Isaiah 7:14, one of our favorite Christmas verses. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Right there, declaring that God in flesh is coming. Isaiah 9:6, another favorite Christmas verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, there's so much in this verse alone that we could spend an hour here at least. But notice all the things about the Messiah, about Jesus. He's the ruler over all rules. He is wonderful, just like God is. Counselor, mighty God, clearly declaring that He is divine. Everlasting Father, that union with God the Father. Prince of Peace, that He is King, that He is royal. So many things about Him. Any doubts about His divinity, if anybody reads these verses carefully, should be removed. Or when you consider Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and even 27, says this, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, speaking of the Messiah, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, this is be the Father, and they brought Him near before Him. And if you look in your Bibles, many modern translations help us understand what's going on, and both Him here are capitalized to reveal to us that this is, in the Old Testament, God revealing Himself as a triune God. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To whom? To the Messiah, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in His kingdom, the one shall not be destroyed. In verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Him. Only God can have an everlasting kingdom. Clearly demonstrated. And obviously that means that as a Messiah, He is also Son of David, a title that belongs to the Messiah. And it's revealed that Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew, go to chapter 1, begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. He goes on in verse 6, shows us how in the line of David He fits. And this was recognized of Him even by those who were not necessarily His followers. For example, in Matthew 9, 27, two blind men following Jesus, wanting to be healed, cried out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Isn't it fascinating that two blind men had greater understanding of the Scriptures than Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers of the day who could see? Sometimes our eyes can be deceitful. And obviously you think of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Only one person in history fits that description. And that's Jesus. No one. And when you consider Psalm 22 in the way of Jesus dying and describing crucifixion before He even existed, there's no other candidate that fits this. Another thing to mention for tonight, at least about who Jesus is, that He is the prophet that Moses spoke about. We've seen in Deuteronomy 18, when Pastor David is going through that chapter, verses 15 and 18, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And then verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. One, Moses speaking, the other, God is speaking. And they were prophets after Moses, weren't they? But they were not that prophet. Nobody was fitting that description. There was one person that came close to it, and that was John the Baptist, because people were wondering, are you that prophet? And John in 1:21 promptly answered, no, I'm not the prophet. But guess what? Jesus confirmed that He is, and others recognize that He is that prophet. As they observed Jesus doing miracles and performing things, saying things that like no one else could say. In John 6:14, People said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. He is that promised prophet. He demonstrated to the people, right, that he is the prophet. He acted as a prophet, and he showed that he is a prophet in the words declaring. Because prophet is the one, according to Moses, that will declare the things that God tells him to. And in John 7:16, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I was sent. I am declaring the things I was sent to say. John 8:28, he says the following, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 12:49-50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Notice the hints in Jesus' words that hint to this. I am that prophet. And even the apostles recognize that in Acts chapter 3, when they speak to, when they're praying, you know, they say, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. They quote that. And they keep on quoting, and they reference that to Jesus. They recognized it. Jesus declared it. Moses told us about it. Jesus declared it. People saw it, and the apostles recognized it. And obviously, that shows that he is also the king. As already we've seen some verses talking about it. But the important factor here is what's found in 2 Samuel 7:12-16. I will not read that for the sake of time. But that's where God gives a promise to David that there will be someone in his line who will rule forever, that will keep the name of David, the line of David, forever. That there will be a king, an everlasting king, greater than David. And then the Lord himself, through his messenger, confirms that this is Jesus. When Gabriel came to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, he said this to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And then verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then adds in 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Eternal rule, eternal king. And ironically, the representative of the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, unintentionally acknowledged that when he put up a sign above Jesus on the cross that it said in John 19:19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, he did not add the other part, which means he is also the King of all kings, King over all nations. And by the way, Jesus never, he did not deny that he is king. When he had the conversation with Pontius Pilate during his trial, in John 18 from 36 and 37, we read, so Jesus answers Pilate, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Isn't it interesting? There are so many people today who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be a king. Jesus never, they never read the Bible. He made it clear he did not leave any other option, nor a conclusion. And even God the Father declares this, as in Hebrews 1:8, quoting the Psalm says, "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom." God the Father declaring to God the Son. And obviously, the one, you know, statement that for many of us is always in the, our minds and hearts will be found in Revelation 19:16, when Christ comes the second time, and then on the robe, it says, be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the rightful King, the only true King. And in 1 Timothy, in kind of a closing statement of Paul to Timothy, he says the following thing, starting verse 14 and through 15, says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, not Caesar, nor any ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Notice the union between the Revelation and 1 Timothy, but that statement is so true. He is the only King of Kings. And I'll close with this, who is Jesus, the one you probably would not think about. Again, there's way more that we can cover, but just these are just for us tonight, that he is the missionary. I bet you didn't think of this. He is the original missionary because he was the sent one, right? Sent by the Father. Throughout the scriptures, we see that John 5:30, 5:37, John 6:39, 44, 57, 8, 16, and the list goes on, where he continually says, as the Father sent me. You see, missionaries are the sent out ones by God. In the scriptures, the first missionaries, official title of missionaries, so to say, that we ascribe to is to Paul and Barnabas. When they were in Antioch, they were praying, and the Holy Spirit said to the leaders of the church, hey, separate these two from me for the calling I have for them, and then they will go to Asia Minor, and first missionary work officially happens. And one thing that we thought when we think about missionaries, somebody who goes out from where they are to and go to a different culture, different nation, different place to proclaim the gospel, the good news. Jesus is perfect for that, isn't he? He left heaven for earth. Talk about sacrifice. He left the kingdom in which he was ruling to become a servant on this earth so that he could bring the message of the gospel and offer himself as a sacrifice. He gave his life for us. And then he also sent us out as well. In John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you, was his commission to the apostles. And then, obviously, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to preserve all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, something the church has been doing for a while. Sometimes better, sometimes worse. Actually, if we think about missions, probably the golden ages of missions were that early stages of the church. And then late 1700s. 1800s and kind of the first half of 1900s. That was probably the golden age in church history when it comes to missions, where there was a high view of missions in the church. Usually the best among best were sent from the church to be missionaries. Not always, but generally that was the view. We're sending our brightest and the best. People had a high view of missions because they understood the calling, because Jesus was the original missionary. That's not so much in the church today. Many churches don't even invest in missions. Thankfully, this church does. That's one of our goals. We have a team going tomorrow. You know, this church is commission, mission-minded. Reaching out, making disciples, baptizing, outreach, missions. We're going to have baptism very soon. And Lord willing, there'll be some among you who maybe will go out somewhere soon if Christ does not come back. So with all this, what do? It is good to know these things, right? It is good to know that Jesus is God, that He is Son of God, that He is Word incarnate, second person of the Trinity, that there's union between Him and the Father, that He is the Messiah, revealer of the Father, the Son of David, that He is the fulfillment of prophecies, that He is that prophet, the king, missionary. It's good to know these things. But knowing and even understanding these things, which we should do, should lead us to action. And that is to draw us near to Him. I mean, when you consider how much we are loved by Jesus, how much we are loved by the Father, it should draw us near. Look at all that He has done for us. I mean, looking at these things, He is the King, He is God, yet He came in the flesh to die for you and me. And then if that was not enough, He also gave us forgiveness of sins, right? He gave us eternal life. And He did not stop there either. He is now with us always. He gave us the Holy Spirit, as the Ephesians tells us, that always with us. A seal of proof that He is coming back for us. And in Corinthians tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A dwelling place of God. Why did He give us that? So we can boast? No. Obviously, He gave us the Spirit, He tells, for no reason, to be our helper. Helper in what? Well, the gifts of the Spirit. One of those gifts is what? First one, actually. Love. The greatest gift. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one on the list, love. The love relationship that He wants to have with us. You see, Jesus calls us to come to Him. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and have been laden, and I will give you rest." Isn't that amazing? Are you heavy burdened, laden? Find yourself worn out, exhausted, weak? You need rest. You need sleep. What we need is to come to Jesus. You know, I want to leave us with these two questions. Have you been in fellowship with Him today? Yes, you're here now. Ignore this time. Prior to right now. Have you been so busy? He hasn't. He's been with you. Have you been at the feet of Jesus like Mary lately? Martha was so busy doing stuff, good stuff, serving. Good thing. But Jesus said to Martha, Mary has chosen a better part. Why? Because she chose to be near Jesus. And that's what we need. That's what our souls need. being near him. If you haven't, this is the time. An encouragement that tomorrow you start with fellowship with him. Because we only miss out. Because he's there. These things, these facts about Jesus are meant to bring us closer in place of awe and wonder and love. Because he did this all for us. That's amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Jesus, we are so grateful for revealing the Father, coming yourself, revealing yourself, showing us that you love us, that you care for us, that we are loved deeply. Holy Spirit in us. God, thank you for being everything for us and for inviting us to come near you. And Lord, so many of us are so worn out, burdened, exhausted with things of this world that we need you. So, Lord, help us to just be at your feet, resting in your presence, admiring you and loving you with everything we are. Lord, forgive us for getting so caught up in things of the world that we forget about you. Thank you that you are always with us, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, that you're always with us. What a blessing it is. So we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.